Well, hopefully you've got something to eat and to drink for the Lord's Supper. We're going to transition straight into that at the end of the talk. So if you don't, now's the time. Now. It's for a time such as this that it's up the back. You also, if you didn't find the reading and you do want to follow along a bit, I'll be summarizing parts of the passage, so it might be helpful if you've got it in front of you as well. So Romans chapter 2 from verse 17 through to the end. And as we look at that, at this, just to kick us off as to where we're starting from, or I guess the perspective of, I guess, for us here at MacChap and who we are, we just want to remind each other and ourselves that we are endeavouring to grow on the foundation of what Christ has done at the cross as a way of understanding God's huge love for us. That's very much the foundation, and it's a relational one, and that's what we want to build on. Build on essentially our relationship with God and with one another. We come here this morning to do that, to encourage ourselves with our connection with God and also with one another. And that's what Paul does in Romans, isn't it? He's kicked off by saying, oh, I just so long to be with you. I want to be with you so that I can encourage you and you can encourage me, that we can encourage each other. And then he ends in Romans 16, doesn't he, with talking about all these fellow co-workers and greetings that are sent from one to the other and so forth. We really see a picture of these people who are being shaped by God's relational connection to them, with their connection with one another. And so as we think about what we've looked at over the last 3 weeks, should have been four, but I was sick for one, the last 3 weeks, there's a church in Rome where there's a Jew-Gentile confusion. A bunch of Jewish Christians who probably started the church in Rome left when they were told to leave Rome. And then 5 years later, when they were told they could come back in, they came back in. And so the Gentile Christians who would have been running the church over that time then had to readjust to these Jewish Christians coming back in. And we're going to think a bit this morning about how that plays out. And actually, we start to see it much more clearly in this section of the second half of chapter 2. There's this gospel who is a person, that is Jesus, that Paul wants to help us understand, that helps us to be as we ought to be, who it is that we ought to be, helps us to be righteous, to be holy, to be justified as well as just. All of those things is what Jesus, the gospel, the good news, does. And we need this gospel because without it, we're stuck. And last week in particular, we looked at not judging one another and how judgment kills connection. It kills relationship. When there's judgment in the room, it's so hard to bring ourselves. And so connection is often lost with our true self, with each other. And Paul is now going to focus on the Jewish Christians. You can see that in the passage. Verse 17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew. And so just for a moment, he's zoning in. So just let's just pretend Matt's a Jew for a moment and you're the Gentile Christians. Paul goes, and now you. Okay? So you can all breathe a sigh because Paul's probably not talking to you. Okay? No. Don't breathe a sigh of relief. He's talking to you. But let's just one step at a time. Okay, so this is what happens from verse 17 to beginning of verse 21. Paul says these things. You, a Jew, rely on the law and you boast in God. You boast in God about several things, he says. And if you want to follow through the passage, you can. But I've listed them there in shorthand. He says you're a Jew, you rely on, you boast in God. You're boasting in the fact that you know God's superior will. You have the secret source, the secret wisdom. And you boast about that, he says. And he says you boast about the fact that you're a guide for the blind. Because you've got the secret source, you've got the secret wisdom, you've got this law. You're a guide to the blind. He says you say that you're a light in the dark. I've summarized it as an instructor of the stupid. Paul doesn't quite put it that way, but essentially that's the heart of it. An instructor of the stupid, a teacher of infants. You are knowledge and truth embodied. You're a teacher of others. Now, just for a moment, sometimes with letters that are written in the New Testament, we can sort of guess at what might have been happening. It seems to me that Jewish Christians had come back in and started going, hey, hey, you guys aren't really it. We're it. We've got the law. We've got the secret sauce. We've got the magic wisdom. You don't. We do. Luckily, we're here to teach you because you guys are a bit dumb. Thank goodness we're here. Can you see what might have been happening? And Paul's going, no, no, no. In fact, he puts a stop to it very quickly. Right in verse 21, he says, you're a teacher of others. He asks them this question, doesn't he? Don't you teach yourself? He says, there's a problem here. The Jewish Christians are going, we know the law, and that's what counts. Some of them might have been saying, as it would appear to be the case as we continue on, I'm circumcised. You're not. That's all that matters. And so Paul wants to say, well, hang on, it's about more than that. In fact, he says in verses 21 to 23, well, you preach, don't steal, don't commit adultery, avoid idols, keep the law, but have you forgotten that you're a thieving, unfaithful, idolatrous lawbreaker yourself? See the problem? Isn't Paul nice to point this out to them? But this is the problem. You see, they said, oh, we've got the law. And Paul reminds them of just a little thing. Yeah, you got the law. Are you going to keep it? Oh, what? I've got the law. I'm circumcised. I have kept the law. Paul wants to say, but there's more than just that. There's a whole bunch of other things. Do you really keep all of those things? What has become a unlevel playing field, Paul levels it, doesn't he? He's been doing that since chapter 1, since the beginning. You're a thieving, unfaithful, idolatrous lawbreaker. And you see, they seem proud. They have the law. They seem to be in denial about whether or not they actually keep the law and who it is that they actually are. Now, it just so happens that this week, recently, I came across some work by a guy called Tim Dyer, who's an Aussie, around, believe it or not, self-deception and narcissism. And he says a few things about this. Why was I reading stuff about self-deception and narcissism? It's actually stuff that he gave at a thing for Christian leaders, because there seems to be a bit of a rampant problem with some of these things amongst Christian leaders at the moment. This is what he says. Now, just for a moment, you may not have thought about it this way, okay? But don't worry, it'll probably land where you thought it might. Self-deception increases confidence and can actually improve performance. Okay, let's pray. That'll finish us up. No, no, no. Okay, so what he's saying is, just for a moment, if you think, hey, I'm perfect, that'll actually improve your performance. So, everyone, repeat after me. I am perfect, and I'm doing pretty well. Can you feel your performance? Has it just improved? That's what he's saying. He goes on to say, self-deception enables us to boost self-esteem and feel better about ourselves. I'm perfect, and I feel okay. So, there you go. It starts to get slowly downhill. Self-deception enables the temporary avoidance of painful, difficult, or challenging realities or problems. Oh, I have to face them eventually. The reality that I'm not perfect actually has to be faced at some point. And it's not worth that extra little boost in my performance temporarily. Paul says, no, 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 we've got to talk about the whole thing, not just what you're pretending to be. And Tim Dyer goes on to conclude, self-deception is ultimately a self-defeating process. Sooner or later, the truth catches up with us and the consequences need to be faced. In fact, we often end up in a situation, if we really want to bury ourselves in self-denial, we end up in a place that is often worse than where we began. He goes on to say some other things about self-deception. He goes on to define it as well. He says, self-deception is the act of allowing oneself to believe that an unreliable, unvalidated, or even false idea, situation, or statement is true. The opposite is true. Self-deception may also be the converse, allowing the belief that a true, accurate, or clear idea, situation, or statement is false. And then Tim Dyer notes the parallel of this with gaslighting. So gaslighting is when I say that somebody has done something which they didn't do, or perhaps not done something that they did do. In other words, not the reality. Now, often when somebody gaslights us, we feel, quite understandably, that they've done that intentionally and purposely. And that may well be the case. But there's also this reality that sometimes gaslighting occurs and the person actually doesn't know. They're so deeply in self-deception themselves that they don't know in that moment what is actually true. They just believe what they believe. And so we end up with this problem. We've now got the situation in the church in Rome where there is gaslighting occurring. Because there's people walking in going, hey, we're perfect, you're not, okay? No, that's not reality, that's gaslighting. And so it's sort of undermining relationships, as you can imagine. So Paul wants to put a stop to that, and one of the ways he does that is points out to them that the Jewish people, but not just the Jewish people, but Israel, God's people, have had a problem that goes way back. He says, as it is written, and if you're wondering where it's written, there is a little footnote in your Bibles that are there, which tells you it's written in Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 36:20-22. It is written, what is written? God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul highlights, okay, you believe in the Torah, you believe in the law and the prophets. This is what the prophets say about you, the people who have the law. And so Paul, being a good Pharisee himself, knows a way of using, I guess, where they're coming from as a point to argue against what it is that they're saying. Now, just for a moment, let's pause. Is the church any different today to those Jewish Christians in Rome? Think about it for a moment. There's been a royal commission into churches and religious institutions. The findings that came out suggest that we are pretty good at breaking the laws, the special wisdom, the secret sauce that we have. We're very good at it. Are we actually any different? Could you say God's name is blasphemed among the general society because of us? Well, it's true, it does happen to some degree, doesn't it? The interesting thing, though, is it's a reality where there is self-righteousness and self-deception, where those things are allowed to go unchecked and unquestioned. And Paul wants to stop that here. And so it's helpful for us just for a moment to pause and self-reflect as to where we're at. And if Paul was here, what it is that he would say to us. You see, in verses 25 to 29, he's going to talk about circumcision really clearly. It is circumcision that seems to be the main thing that they are saying, hey, we've got circumcision. You don't have it. We're better than you. Paul says, I've summarized it, circumcision is of no value unless you can keep the law. In fact, the heart, not the foreskin, has always been what is important to God. He goes on to say it's about a circumcision of the heart. It's the inward reality, not the outward. And that's one of the things about the self-deception, isn't it? I can pretend to look good for a period of time. And so my question for you this morning, and I apologize for the way that I've worded it, what is your circumcision? As in, what it is that you believe deep down in your heart, if you're just able to push through the self-deception for a moment, what it is that you think makes you superior or better than those around you? Or, conversely, what is it that other people do that you judge them for? And we've all got our own things. In fact, you've probably, possibly got a list. I've got a list. Now, it's not a list that I have. It's just an example list for you as to what it is that you might require of other people that you don't require of yourself. Maybe it's not your problem, but what is it? The church is actually well known for a bunch of these things. The first one just because our denomination is going through a thing about elders and whether you have male only or female and male elders. I've just put a no in brackets because it doesn't matter which side of the equation you're on. It could be your circumcision issue. It could be the one that you're going to look at other people who don't have it and judge them, or you're going to look at the fact that you have hold that view and think that you are superior. No swearing, no looking at porn, no same-sex attraction, no certain types of music, no negative emotions, no pain or hardship, no alcohol or other abusive substances or addictions for that matter. A whole list of things. It's not an exhaustive list, is it? There's things, though, that we just have as those things that we just place there and go, well, I've got it, God accepts me. Or you've got it, God's not going to accept you. What's on your list for a moment? What's on your list? No dancing? Probably not. The bottom line is, though, that there's a truth for everybody, and that is that you sin and I sin. I use the sin word. You're broken, I'm broken. You fall short, I fall short. You fail to love when you should, I fail to love when I should. I'm selfish. You're selfish. There's brokenness all the way through. The only way to deal with that reality is to throw ourselves at the foot of the cross, which is Paul's very point in Romans. He's doing a stellar job of trying to equalize what has become this unlevel playing field and bring it to the foot of the cross because it's level there. We all find ourselves shoulder to shoulder at the foot of the cross, next to one another, not one above the other. The only way to deal with the reality is to throw ourselves there. The law is not the answer. And this is Romans. If you've read through Romans, you will know that one of the things Paul is going to say is that the law is good. It reflects God. God is holy, righteous, and good. It is good. But by itself, all it does is tell you how bad you are. It doesn't save you. It's not the answer. But if you bring grace alongside the law or truth, then you've got something. You've got the answer. Grace is the only answer that actually works. Grace, when combined with truth, or if you want to think of it as law, rather than truth or law by itself. If you have only truth, it actually is either going to lead you into self-deception where you arrogantly think you are has somehow made the and met the law, or it's, if you're really honest, it's going to cause you probably to want to check out fairly early because there's just no way you ever will be able to. So the last 2 weeks, as we come into the Lord's Supper, the last 2 weeks I've invited you into something if you'd like to do it. And one of the things is, I don't know what's happening with this morning. Okay. One of the things that I did, I invited you this last 2 weeks, and I've had some people told me that they were doing this, and which is encouraging. So I don't know if that was you, one of the people, whether you've had a crack at this over the last couple of weeks, to sit with Jesus, ask him what he thinks of you, to listen for his answer, and to keep asking and keep coming back, to check in and see how he seems to be with you, to see whether he's engaged or whether he's checked out, and to give the opportunity for truth and grace over time to come into that connection, that relationship. I want to encourage you again, if you haven't done it, to have a go at it. I want to encourage you, if you've done it and you want to talk to me about it, or if you'd really like to and you'd like to talk to somebody about it before doing it and have a bit more direction and help, or even have somebody sit with you while you do it, there's a name for that. It's usually called spiritual direction. I'm very happy to do it. There's other people here at our church that are happy to do it as well. But I encourage you to do it. But I have changed, just in case you're up for a change because you've done it over the last 2 weeks and you're looking for something different. See, the great thing about sitting with Jesus is you can ask him any question. And so you can look at the sermon for the day and go, well, what is the question that I need to ask Jesus? So I've asked you a challenging question this morning, haven't I? I've asked you, in the midst of your self-deception, my self-deception, for us to have a clear idea of what the circumcision reality is for us, for what it is that we hold over other people or what it is that we think props us up. But we actually need some help with that because of self-deception, self-denial, which is one of the great reasons to ask Jesus, because as I said, he knows you, he knows what it is, and if you ask him, he might help you. And so you got the opportunity just to change it slightly this week. Ask him what you need to let go of in the context of his grace, is the way I've put it. What is it that maybe in the context of his grace you're able to look at with more truth? Either because of how it applies to you or how you're applying it to other people. Listen for his answer. Keep asking. Keep coming back until you feel that you've received an answer. And allow that truth and grace over time to have some sort of impact. Now, I'd invite you to do that this week, but I'm going to invite you actually to do it now. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And sometimes when we come to the Lord's table, there's symbolism there that's quite clear and obvious. Sometimes it helps to bring something like this to the table as well. So I'm going to invite you. Hopefully you've got something to eat and something to drink, and so you're not going to be distracted by that. But I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and as your eyes are closed, to imagine that you are at the table. And if you want to imagine that there's other brothers and sisters in Christ next to you at the table, that's great. We're not at the table alone. We're a family. But just for a moment, your eyes are closed, if you'd like. You're sitting at the table. Jesus is there at the head of the table. And Jesus has just explained. He's taken the bread, he's broken the bread, he said, "This is my body which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He's taken the wine, he said, "This represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Drink this. Eat, drink, so that you can be reminded that you are welcome here. That there is no thing that stands between you and me." And now, in the silence of your own heart, if you would like to, you have the opportunity to ask him. "Jesus, is there really nothing that stands between me and you? Is there really nothing that stands between others at this table and you?" "Jesus, please show me where I'm confused about that, if I'm confused. So I invite you now, as you sit at this table with our Lord and Savior Jesus, as he has invited you to do, I invite you now to take and to eat, that you might remember that Christ's body was broken for you. That the hold of sin and death would be broken, that you might have life eternal." I invite you to take the juice, to drink it, to be reminded that Christ's blood was poured out for you, that even his own life was not held back, that there might be nothing that stands between you and him.